Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Vishnu Badaya Krishna Prasthai Bhutale Shimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine. Namaste Saraswata Deva Gauravani Prachadane. Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschachadesha Tarane. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasri Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 16, Verse 5. Shonaka uvacha kasya hetar nijagraha kalim digvijaye nrapaha nirdeva chinna drikshudra kaut saugamya parahanat Kachita Mahabhaga Yadi Krishna Katasrayam
Thank you.
Shaunaka Uvacha. Shaunaka Rishi said, Kasya, for what? Hito, reason. Ninjagraha, sufficiently punished. Kalim, the master of the age of Kali. Digvijaye, during the time of his world tour. Nripa, the king. Nrideva, royal person. Chinnadrik, decorated like. Sudraka, lowest of the sudras. Asau, he. Agam, cow. Ya, one who. Pada Ahanat, struck with his leg. Tat, all that. Kuchitam, please describe. Mahabhaga, O greatly fortunate one. Yadi, if however. Krishna, about Krishna. Katasrayam, related with his topics. Translation, Shaunaka Rishi inquired, why did Maharaj Parikshit simply punish him, since he was the lowest of the sudras, having dressed as a king and having struck a cow with his leg? Please describe all these incidents if they relate to the topics of Lord Krishna. Purport, Shaunaka and the Rishis were astonished to hear that the pious Maharaj Parikshit simply punished the culprit and did not kill him. This suggests that a pious king like Maharaj Parikshit should have at once killed an offender who wanted to cheat the public by dressing like a king and at the same time daring to insult the purest of the animals, a cow. The rishis in those days, however, could not even imagine that in the advanced days of the age of Kali, the lowest of the sudras will be elected as administrators and will open organized slaughterhouses for killing cows. Anyway, although hearing about a Shudraka who was a cheat and insulter of a cow was not very interesting to the great rishis, they nevertheless wanted to hear about it to see if the event had any connection with Lord Krishna. They were simply interested in the topics of Lord Krishna, for anything that is dovetailed with the narration of Krishna is worth hearing. There are many topics in the Bhagavatam about sociology, politics, economics, cultural affairs, etc. But all of them are in relation with Krishna, and therefore all of them are worth hearing. Krishna is the purifying ingredient in all matters, regardless of what they are. In the mundane world, everything is impure due to its being a product of the three mundane qualities. The purifying agent, however, is Krishna. Translation, Shaunaka Rishi inquired, why did Maharaj Parikshit simply punish him, since he was the lowest of the sudras, having dressed as a king and having struck a cow with his leg? Please describe all of these incidents if they relate to the topics of Lord Krishna. Actually, the whole first canto is an introduction to the Bhagavatam, and the whole of the Bhagavatam from second canto through ninth canto is leading up to the appearance of Krishna, and then the tenth canto describes the wonderful activities of Krishna. So as Prabhupada mentions in their purport, the Bhagavatam actually deals with many subject matters, sociology, which means Varnashram system, politics, the different principles that a king follows, economics, etc., cultural affairs. So we have many topics in Bhagavatam, and as I explained previously, there are actually 10 major topics which are discussed, but when we analyze it, we find that the main topic is called Asraya. That's the 10th topic, which means the shelter or the cause. So that topic is referring to Krishna. He is the shelter of everything. He is the cause of everything. So all the topics of Bhagavatam are actually related to him. So we have sociology or politics or economics, etc. It's all related to Krishna somehow in the Bhagavatam. In non-religious works, of course, there is no relationship at all with the Supreme Lord. We'll have whole courses in colleges and universities on sociology or politics or economics. You can get a degree in these subjects. It's got nothing to do with Krishna at all, nothing to do with the Supreme Lord. So therefore, as these sages say, well, if it's related to Krishna, we want to hear about all of this, the political affairs and the dealings of Maharaj Parikshit with the personification of Kali, if somehow it's related to the topic of Krishna. Otherwise, we don't want to hear about it. So in other words, material topics and material education are worthless. However, if they can be related with the Lord, then they become useful. So in the last sentences here, Prabhupada says, everything is impure, being the products of the material three modes of nature, but the purifying agent is Krishna. So if we could relate things to Krishna, then they may be useful for us in devotional service. If we can't relate them to Krishna, they're pretty useless. But otherwise, if we can somehow relate them, even though they are material things, then they become useful to us. This, of course, is a basic principle we follow. We don't reject things in the material world. We can use them. This principle is called yukta vairagya, or renunciation by engagement. So the other type of renunciation is called phagu vairagya, which means false renunciation, which means we give up objects as being maya. So that is the normal procedure for people who have developed some sort of spiritual interest. They want to reject the material world and everything in it, and therefore they may become jnanis or yogis, etc., and give up the material world completely. So that is called phagu vairagya, or false renunciation. So the devotees, on the other hand, practice yukta vairagya, which means that we don't reject material objects or material topics or whatever, this is anything related to the material world, if it can be related to devotional service to the Supreme Lord, and it's useful for the service of Krishna, then it can be used. So we don't reject material objects as such. If they're not related to Krishna, of course we should reject them. If they can be related, then we can use them for the service of Krishna. So that's a very basic principle. And because of that principle, bhakti or devotional service is not confined or restricted to renunciates. Everybody can do it. So the grihastha in his house can also practice bhakti. The objects in his household can also be utilized in Krishna consciousness. So in this way, the process of bhakti is available for all types of people, not just the very detached or renounced persons. So in this way, bhakti is shown to be quite a practical person for people in this world. So the principle can be applied, but it cannot be misused. So we can misuse it if we become attached to the objects that we're using in devotional service, and instead of using for Krishna's service, we use them for ourselves. We develop attachment to them for our own sense enjoyment. So in the Madhuri Kadambani, this was called Tarangarangani, to enjoy in the waves. We get objects as a result of pursuing bhakti. We may get position, we may get followers, we may get money and assets. If we use them for Krishna, fine. But if we use them for ourselves and we get attached to them, then they become obstacles in devotional service. So we have to be careful of those things. In this way, devotional service is a very practical method, and the people of all the different ashramas and all the different varnas can practice bhakti, because it doesn't insist that we have to give up everything before we practice. And therefore, we glorify the process of bhakti and chanting the holy name, because whether you're a householder, whether you're a renunciate, living in the forest, you can chant the holy name of the Lord and you can get perfection. So, therefore, the devotional service is such that it doesn't require this complete renunciation. In that sense, it is something like, we can say, it's not an extreme process. We have the picture in Bhagavad Gita and other works of the yogi. And the yogi is there and he's all thin and he's got ragged hair and he's trying to meditate in some mountain. So actually this is the process for yoga. And true yogis do that. They will live up in the caves in the Himalayas, and take very little food, very little clothing, even in the winter time, and they're walking around in the snow and bathing in the icy water and whatever. No electricity or whatever. So it's a very difficult life, but that's what yogis do. What a yogi should do. So we know that most people cannot do that. It's impractical. But those yogis do that because that's how they get their perfection. That's how they're able to meditate for long periods of time and attain samadhi. So that process is extreme. Not available for all people, not practical for all people. Bhakti, on the other hand, does not require that type of renunciation. Everybody can do it. So any ashram can do it, and persons of any age can do it. And we can get the highest results in any case. So therefore we can't judge devotees based on varna or ashram or thing like that. It's based simply upon the advancement of the person in terms of Krishna consciousness. But with that proviso, of course, that we don't become attached to those objects that we're engaging in Krishna service. This also applies not just to our daily life, but then to the topics that we discuss. So here the sages are saying, well, if it's related to Krishna, this whole topic, then we want to hear about it. And what is the topic? Why did the king not kill the personification of Kali? Why did he just punish him and not kill him? So then, of course, it may lead to discussions of what are the rules of punishment that a king has, how he could punish certain types of people, which means we're getting into the Rajniti politics and the conduct within the Varna Ashram system. What are the rules for punishment and judgment, etc., like that. So in themselves, not so interesting for devotees. But if it's related to the topic of Krishna, if it's related to the main theme of the Bhagavatam, Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam, then fine, let us hear about this. So, therefore, topics also may be useful if they can be related to Krishna somehow, or if we can't relate them to Krishna, then they're completely useless. There is one rule of devotional service in the first 20 angas of bhakti. Don't read too many books. Don't study too many books. So, of course, we could say, well, why are we reading Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita then? So, 12 volumes of Bhagavatam, that's a lot of books. And here's the rule, don't study too many books. So the explanation of that rule is that we don't read books which are not concerning bhakti. We must read the bhakti scriptures. That is process of shravana. We must hear about them, study them, and read them. So that's shravanam. So you must do that. So when the rule is don't study too many books, if you don't get attached to studying non-devotional literature, things which are not related to the Lord at all, because it only leads to maya. And of course, among those things are things like mayavad literature, etc., which will make you into a mayavadi. or other darshanas like Sankhya or Yoga or whatever, then they can lead you to impersonalism also. Or other subject matters which have no relation with scripture at all. These Sankhya and Jnana and Yoga, etc., we can say they're related in one sense because they claim to be following scriptures, Vedas. But the problem is they misinterpret the goal. So therefore they also become useless in that way. So it's not related to the Lord at all because they're very atheistic in their conclusions. Therefore we have to avoid those works. And of course that means we automatically avoid things which were not related to the Vedic literatures at all. They're even more contaminating for us. However, then again, if we can relate it to Krishna, then fine. Somehow we can relate it to Krishna, then it may be useful for us. So therefore we may have things like medicine. Some people may study Ayurveda, it gets us a little closer, more closely related to Krishna than Western medicine, so you can study Ayurveda. Nevertheless, it's a material science in one sense to cure your material body. So in itself, not so useful. But then because it is somehow based upon the Vedas and related to the Supreme Lord, okay, fine. And if we can use that knowledge to help devotees, fine. There's nothing wrong with it. So a devotee can study it. Otherwise, we let the materialist study those topics instead. So in this way, materialists, and of course, even if it's not Ayurveda, it's Western medicine, even then, if we have that knowledge, then we can use that also to help devotees who may be sick or whatever. So therefore, it's not completely useless. So for dealing in the material world, we do need some sort of material knowledge. If we're not dealing with the material world, fine. We can be like the yogis or Babaji's and just depend on Krishna and chant Hare Krishna, and if we get sick, we just chant Hare Krishna and take prasadam, like that. But if we are living in the material world along with other persons, then some of this knowledge may be useful for us in terms of our own health and relating with other people in the material world. To some extent, then knowledge is okay. But somehow we relate it to the Supreme Lord. So this brings up another topic. That is, we have social systems, and then we have an acceptable social system, the Varnashram system. The other ones are not acceptable, but the Varnashram system, if it is Daiva Varnashram, then it is an acceptable social system. This again is basically dealing with the material body and society. That is sociology, politics, economics, cultural affairs, and other things which technically aren't so much related to the Supreme Lord. But because we do have material bodies and we live in society, then they can be useful to us. For that model is more useful than the Western model of sociology, politics, economics. More useful for us because it's authorized by the Vedas. Of course, its goal is something else. It's Artha Dharma Kama, so it's not exactly the highest goal. But since we do have material bodies, then we can also use that knowledge in devotional service. And for that reason, we do have in the Bhagavatam itself the sociological aspect and the political aspect with the mention of the Varnashram system. Can't be useful if we, of course, it is Daiva, it is related to the Supreme Lord, and the devotees can also participate in that system, or support that system, use that system as far as practical for maintaining their physical bodies and maintaining their role in society. In that sense, useful. If it's completely got nothing to do with Krishna, then of course it's simply material and therefore not useful. Therefore the Bhagavatam does discuss some of these things, other topics, but they are related to the devotional service, even if it is a little bit indirectly. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that these rules of the Varnashram can be accepted as secondary rules of bhakti. They're a little different from the primary rules of bhakti, like hearing and chanting, which are the Sarup Shakti of the Lord, and they directly increase our bhakti. These secondary rules don't do that. Taking a bath in the morning does not increase your bhakti in itself. It's just for cleanliness of the body. Indirectly, of course, it can help you, but it's not a direct cause of increasing bhakti. And we have many rules in the Varnashram system, which are there to regulate your body, give health to the body, establish your, say, a healthy connection with the rest of society. It gives guidance for how to cooperate with family life, etc. Then there's rules of occupation, economics for your financial support. So all these rules are useful for maintaining a physical body in the material world. So devotees do have a physical body and they have to maintain it somehow. If you're renounced completely, you don't have to worry about that, anything. You don't have to worry about your body or society. It's at the mercy of Krishna. But if you are not at that level, then to somehow you have to take care of your body and relate to the rest of society and have a family, etc. So you have to follow some rules. So therefore, follow the approved rules of the scripture, that is the Varnashrama rules. So therefore they are a support to bhakti. As I said, bhakti can be performed by all people, not just renunciates, so it's for everybody. So therefore, you do have a body and you have to support it within society. So how to do that? Follow the rules of Varnashram as much as possible, or what is convenient, and not detrimental to the development of bhakti. So therefore, Bhaktivinoda Thakur calls these the secondary rules of bhakti. They're not the primary rules, but they're helpful to maintain our body and our social relationships, etc. So, of course, the main problem becomes is which rules do we follow? How much rules do we follow? And which rules are practical now? And which rules are not practical now in the modern world? So that becomes a little controversial. Do we apply all the rules of Manu at the present time? That looks difficult. You cannot do that. It's very, very difficult to follow all the rules of Manu at the present day. So which ones do we follow, which we don't follow? So this becomes subject to controversy. Should we change the rules according to the time and circumstance, or we make absolute rules for everybody? Okay. So that's a discussion among devotees. How much do we follow and how much do we not follow? How much is practical in the modern world, how much is not practical? So that becomes also controversial in some cases. In any case, we do need some rules to follow. We can take those rules from the Varnashram system, even though they are to do with the material body and society, so they're material in that sense. So, in this way, that knowledge is also useful for us. So the, of course, the main interest of the devotee is the topics which are directly about Krishna. Those are the main topics. So descriptions of the Krishna's form, qualities, and activities, these are the most interesting thing for the devotees. The other topics are interesting because they're related to Krishna. Nevertheless, ultimately, we want to hear about Krishna directly also. So we can never avoid that. That should be our main interest. The other topics, somehow we can relate them to Krishna, and because they're useful for our maintenance, therefore we can also have knowledge of them and study them as well. This incident here is Maharaj Parikshit and the lowest of the Sudras, who was disguised as a king and was attacking the bull and the cow. He was lowest of the Sudras, and he was disguising himself as the highest person in that society, the most powerful person, the king. And then he was doing the most abominable act of beating a defenseless cow. So this is a very great sin. The suitor should not disguise himself and play the role of a king. We have in the Bhagavad Gita the rule that you do your duties within your particular varna according to your qualification, and don't try to imitate the activities of a higher varna. And of course, even a lower varna you shouldn't do, a particularly higher varna, because you're incapable of doing those activities properly, so don't do that. So therefore we can't jump over the varna. If you're a sudra, you cannot do the work of a kshatriya or a brahmana or a vaishya. So don't do it. You follow your sudra activity. If you're a vaishya, you can also not do the kshatriya or brahminical activity. If you're a kshatriya, you cannot do the brahminical activity. This is what Krishna tells Arjuna. You're a kshatriya, you can't do jnana. That's for brahmins. Renunciation is for brahmanas. You cannot give up your duty of fighting this war. Your nature is kshatriya, so don't think that you can jump up and become a brahmana and renounce everything. Okay? So, that is stressed in the varnashram system. You do your duty according to your qualification in the different varnas, and don't jump. Here we see the sudra jumping up and taking the role of the king, dressing like a king artificially and pretending he's got all powers. So this is considered to be a greatly sinful act. And not only that, he was not only dressing up like a king, but he was beating the leg, the cow and the bull when they are to be protected. I mentioned that the king protects all the citizens. He protects all the human beings, and he also protects the animals. And the highest animal was the cow. And of course the cow is also worshipable. So how could someone who's a king begin to attack a defenseless cow? That's another great sin. So in this way, Pariksha should have taken very severe action, like killing him, but he just punished him somehow. So why is that? Why did Pariksha do that? That's the question they're asking. The sin he did was so grave, why did he give a milder punishment? If he's a proper king, then he has to give a very severe punishment, like death, for such a person. And of course we think the Maharaj Parikshit must have been a great king, as highly qualified, so it looks a little bit contrary to his nature. Why did he just have such lenience in this case when he should have been very strict? So that's the problem presented here in this question. So then they say, well, if the answer is actually something got something to do with Krishna, we want to hear about it. If it's got nothing to do with Krishna, fine, we won't hear about it. So in this way, the Sanaka Rishi is asking his question.
Okay.
Well, there are several factors. Traditionally, because it was the easiest thing to do is by birth. If you're born in Brahmin family, then you're Brahmana. If you're born in Vaishya family, you're Vaishya. And then your parents train you up as a Vaishya or as a Brahmin or whatever. They don't think too much. Naturally, it's assumed that children should have the same qualities and be able to do the same activities. And there's some justification because genetics is there. So people that are of one quality, then they have children who are of similar quality. Yeah, it's kind of thing, you know. Black rabbits produce black rabbits or whatever like that. Or black cows produce black cows or whatever like this. So similarly, there's a little bit of genetic reasoning there. But it's not a fixed thing because we know that even if you have qualified parents, somehow, sometimes the children don't turn out the same way. They are because of mutations or whatever. They come out completely different sometimes also. That's one thing. And the other is that even if they do have good qualities, if they are not trained properly, those qualities will not manifest later on properly. And they'll still be unqualified to do the work of that particular varna. So it's not just the hereditary, it's also the education and the training, upbringing, etc., which will influence the person. So if all three are there, the birth plus the education plus the environment and training, whatever, then yes, then they'd be qualified. Therefore, at one time the birth was quite strong. With the coming of Kali Yuga, birth becomes less of a qualification because the varnas also get mixed up. And so many of the varnas are intermarriage, etc., so the whole thing is there. And then, of course, then we get the lack of training and proper education. So, therefore, the idea of simply basing varna on birth is weaker. That's a consideration, but it's not everything. And so therefore we have to strengthen more the education, the qualities of the person, and based on that then we can judge. So we can say that astrology could be a factor also in doing that. Then the training itself is also a factor. Bhaktivedanta Thakur says that when a person is mature, let's say 17 or 18 years old, then you can judge his varna properly. Before that may be difficult because different ages, they may show different qualities and different interests and whatever like that. And when they're 18 years old, okay, they're grown up and more or less the things, character and is settling down, qualities are settling at that age, then you could start to judge which would be their proper occupation according to varna. So that was Bhaktivedanta Thakura's opinion.
And I guess Prabhupada suggested that even some of the lowest in the sutra says people that lowest can be brought out to Brahma through training. Obviously anyone can go to any
Well, so that's the theory. In practice, it was not there within the system. So we find, even up until, let's say, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur's time, just 100 years ago or so, or less, people were a little hesitant to interfere with this caste system. And it was basically based on birth. Children of Brahmanas would become Brahmanas, and Vaishyas, and it was scandalous if you claimed you were a Brahmana but you didn't come from a Brahmin family, you know, or tried to do the activities of Brahmana but you, you know. It was even controversial, so 100 years ago, 50 years ago, it was quite controversial. So, in other words, the caste rules on birth were quite strong. But then Bhaktivinoda Thakur and more Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he attacked that whole idea of limitation of caste by birth. As Vaishnavas, of course, the theory is that the Vaishnava is superior to the caste anyway. He transcends it all. Because immediately you do bhakti, you destroy all your karmas. So whatever birth you had as in a varna is destroyed. So you're superior to the Brahmana even as a Vaishnava. Okay? So the Bhagavatam verse is there that a person, a dog eater, who chants the holy name once purely, or remembers the lotus feet of the Lord, then his karmas are gone. And he's qualified to do whatever a Brahmana can do. Okay? So that's the view of the Vaishnava, that bhakti destroys all your limitation of varna completely, and you're qualified to do whatever a Brahmana can do. Of course, you're superior to the Brahmana also. However, that was never put into practice. No one was bold enough to go against the system by birth and do that, actually. So it was Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur that did that. So when he initiated persons as Vaishnavas, then he also gave them the Vedic Gayatri Mantra, which qualifies you to study the Vedas. And he said, okay, you're equivalent of a Brahmana, you can do whatever a Brahmana can do. Well, of course, we can do more than that. So therefore, he showed concretely that the statement of the scripture is true, Bhagavatam, that if you become a Vaishnava, then you're superior to the Brahmana, the dog eater is superior to the Brahmana. So that's what he introduced as a to show the power of bhakti. Of course, not all people accept that, but he did that.
Just a question about this particular last few verses. I haven't read this chapter, but I'm guessing it's being taken literally that Kali is attacking this bull. But is it also metaphoric as well? Because obviously we talk about Kali coming and the four legs of Dharma being on the bull. So is there two meanings to this, or is it just a literal meaning?
No, it's symbolic. More than anything else, it's symbolic. So in other words, the idea is that with the advent of Kali Yuga, where sinful activities are prominent, Dharma gets destroyed, which is the bull with four legs. So therefore, cleanliness and austerity and compassion, etc., all get diminished by the influence of the growth of sinful activities in the form of illicit sex and violence and meat eating and intoxication and gambling, etc., and hoarding of money, etc. All this destroys Dharma. That's the idea. Well, in the Smriti Shastras, like Mano Smriti, then a lot of it is birth. And there's a forbiddance that you cannot intermarry into different families. You know, a man who is a Brahmana should not go marry into a lower caste woman and this and that, or a woman should not marry a higher caste man, or a man should not, who's on a lower caste shouldn't marry into a higher caste woman. This will disturb the varnas. So then basically they're dealing with birth there. Then the children will be outcasts or something like that as a result. So in the Smritis we get a lot of birth type of thing also mentioned.
But he doesn't mention qualities?
Yeah, qualities are also there. So that's why we have to take a little broad view. It's not one or the other, it's like a mixture. It's not just birth. It's a factor, birth is a factor, but it's not the only factor. And therefore you have the qualities, the activities, the education, environment, so many factors, and
That's why Bhaktivinoda Thakur, don't judge the person until he's 18 years old, then we can see if he's born in a Brahmin family, he's qualified to be a Brahmin or not. If he's not, then educate him differently and give him higher education and do something else if he can't do the Brahminical work or Vaishya work or whatever.
Because I really see a link between Bhaktivinoda Thakur or Prabhupada did, in the sense that Prabhupada trained people to be Brahmins because the life that we're doing isn't the life. We work up in the early, we study the scriptures,
Of course, these are also Vaishnava qualities, which is separate from the Brahminical qualities, but many of them are there, obviously.
And then another thing is that sometimes it's not really clear what a Varna is. Like, for example, some people say, oh, this person is a Brahmin because he likes to worship the deities. But maybe that person doesn't like to read at all. So what, like, for example, a Brahmin will be, if a person is really attached to worship the deities, but he never reads,
We're kind of confusing Brahminical with Vaishnavic. So if we just separate them for a while and talk about a Brahmana in the traditional system, technically they should study the Vedas, which means Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, all those things, and go through that, study Upanishads and whatever, and then they get interested in Karmakanda, or they may get interested in Gyanakanda, whatever like that. And then they would teach that, study it, teach it, and they wouldn't work. They would get donations from their teaching or whatever, or from the king or whatever, and they may give them land. So that's how they subsist, but they don't work for somebody else. They don't take a job from somebody else at all, because then they're compromised. They can't give their advice freely because they're under somebody else. So that was what a Brahmana does. So, of course, as devotees, we're mainly interested in doing devotional things. So instead of studying the Vedas, we study Srimad Bhagavatam or other devotional literatures. And then we do activities like worshipping the deity and hearing and chanting and doing all these sort of activities. That's the activities of a Vaishnava. Of course, we do some of the things which are Brahminical, that is, the rules of cleanliness and whatever like that. But of course, we could say even the Vaishyas and Kshatriyas also have the same rules in the Varnashram system of cleanliness and whatever. So a lot of the rules are shared by the Vaishnava and the Varnashram system.
It's just that sometimes when devotees talk about wanting to establish Varnashram, I find that it's not really clear, because if Prabhupada would want it to be this place like the Bhagavatam,
there will
be people who are killing animals, there will be people who are eating meat, isn't it?
The lower castes were eating meat. So how do we establish that in a Varnashram society? So that's what's unclear. That's why it's difficult for anyone to do it in this ISKCON, because nobody's worked out a proper system. Now, of course, for the people not within ISKCON, there's one system of Varnashram that may work. For devotees, it would have to be completely different, obviously, because we're all Vaishnavas, and then we're going to really radically change all the rules that are there for the different Varnas, whatever, for our own group. And then it's a sin to say that a Vaishnava is a Kshatriya, Vaishya, Sudra, Brahmana. We don't want to distinguish them like that. So we say in that sense a little bit more difficult to strictly apply the rules of Varnashram within ISKCON itself. As Vaishnavas, we want to be Vaishnavic, the more difficult. This is the rest of society, fine. But then with dealing with the rest of society, also very difficult, because nobody's going to accept a king out there in the modern world. And if you try to do that, then you're going to be attacked as some sort of radical society trying to overthrow democracy or something. So it's very difficult to do that also. And to tell everybody most of you are going to be Sudras, that's also going to be very difficult to do. So how to establish it out there, very difficult. And then sometimes Prabhupada says, following Varnashram means to chant Hare Krishna. So maybe that's the simplest solution. You get everyone to chant Hare Krishna, then they'll follow some semblance of Varnashram in public. And of course, we're doing it already, so hard to really implement. We don't know really. Yeah, we're trying to, but there's so many extreme opinions on the issue. It's very difficult to come to a conclusion.
In communities, in which I would bear someone who's drinking or smoking or whatever in the corner of the community.
Okay, that's
I would say that's not proper. And okay. So, well, that's not
Okay. Maybe it is, but it's not part of ISKCON. It's not our principles. Okay. Yeah. Obviously, within ISKCON principle, we wouldn't allow that. So. It was all one varna. They were all very Brahminical.
Yeah. Whereas, like, at the end of the walk in yoga, when Krishna and Anandas were here, there was Mahabharat states that all the varnas practically were eating some form of flesh. As you said, this is sort of like something that Lord Chaitanya is like the golden age, so it's like Satyayuga.
Yeah.
So there is we like to think that there is that possibility, like, you know, with the increase of veganism and things like that, but actually it is quite possible that maybe, you know, people don't really have to eat meat, like the sutras also. If we sort of have the right education and the right facilities,
To some degree, of course, obviously we can't accept everybody. But anyway, we can say there could be a change such as at least a little more sattvic. The whole society becomes a little more sattvic, and we can implement some of the rules to some degree and within society at large, and of course within ISKCON, already they're there. I think even just establish 4 regulative principles, some of the general population is a big struggle. but that maybe is the extent of our ashram that we could implement, but even that would be difficult to do as far as the public is concerned.
Just a quick comment on what Dasa Shresha was saying. In Satyayuga about meeting Augustine Muni. When he ate the papi.
Okay.
Yeah. That was there in Satyayuga.
Yeah.
He was a great sage.
Of course, that's not maybe a regular thing, but it was an exceptional case, but it was possible. Yeah.
Thank you for the cosmology. It appears that the Varnashram system is also here that Vaishnavas are above the Varnashrama, so a devotee can do any of the services that Paramahansa Swami and Sanatana Swami, they bring down in the
So this is one difficulty in the modern world, again, the gender roles and how we adjust those or whatever. The Varnashramic system is quite different where the woman never works. It's the man that does the work, and he must do the work. He must support his family. It's not that he can give the excuse, I'm a brahmana, let the woman do the work. Even if it was a brahmana, then he would do he would study the Vedas and get income and support the family that way. So, modern world is a little different like that. So that's just a reflection of the trends in the modern world. And it's very different from the Varnashram model. So that's one of the difficulties in introducing the Varnashram model in the modern world, because there's so many things different in our modern societies. How do we change these things now that it's there? Of course, even in the Western world, this was not there 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Most of the women didn't work to the degree that they're working now. In fact, they get higher positions than the men in some of the companies and whatever in the modern world. That was unheard of maybe 50 years ago. Or now they're in the army also, but they weren't there. And, you know, when did they do the army? They got into the army maybe 15 years ago or something. I don't know if there's any women generals yet, but they're somewhere in the army. They got some positions there, but it wasn't there before, unheard of before. So, there's many different, not only women, but there's many other things that are in society which are different now from there. Democracy now, not monarchy. How do we change that? Because Varnashram was ruled by monarchy, not by democracy. So many different things, and of course that means that everybody's equal. So the sudras are equal to the brahmanas now; they have equal voice, but that wasn't there in the system. So there's so many different difficulties to deal with if you want to institute a Varnashram system. How to do it? We really don't know how practical. But the other thing, as I said, is Prabhupada said, just chant Hare Krishna. Based on that, then we try to introduce some of the principles. Perhaps that's the only way we can do it. Yeah. I think we're up now. Okay. Hare Krishna.